Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading through verse 14. And so let us look together at God's holy word. Hear him now speak to us through the scriptures, saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So far, reading in God's word. Let us take a moment of prayer. O gracious and merciful God and Father, as is testified in our baptism, we need your Spirit to be poured out upon us. And so, Lord, would you dwell with us, both in your word and in your Spirit. Use your servant to preach that word faithfully and true. And yet, Lord, would you also use your Spirit to open ears, soften hearts, transform, and give life where there was death. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it really is a wonderful thing where we can witness the sign and seal of baptism on an Easter day. It's wonderful to see the resurrection in sign and promise, in that sign and seal of the sacrament. For that is what it is showing us, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It testifies to the truth and assures us of what Christ has done for us. In fact, in the early church, the churches would often save Easter morning to be the day in which they would baptize the new converts. They would spend almost 3 years in catechism before they could be baptized, and it would be scheduled for Easter Day. Now, this practice changed a little bit later, where they only spent the first 40 days before Easter in catechizing them. But there was also a particular focus during that time. In the respect later, it had more to do with the fact of how you are to live as a believer united to Christ. what it looks like to have life in Christ, to be united to himself and his church. That was the focus of the teaching at that time. And it's a wonderful thing to see that entrance into union with Christ and with his church. However, as we have just witnessed a baptism this morning, I want to ask the question, how much does that baptism come up in your everyday life? How much do you think about that sign and seal of baptism that had been given to you? Just because baptism is only applied once in our life, does that mean we kind of shove it away, put it up on a shelf? Like the baptism certificate that can often get lost and put in an attic, that it begins gathering dust? You treat your baptism that way. I think the language of the larger Westminster Catechism has great benefit to us. It asks the question, how is our baptism improved by us? That's interesting language, isn't it? Improve. Because when we think about improving, we probably think about improving property. We could add to it. We add value. It gets better by the changes that we make. Or someone might vow to improve as a father. They are going to get better at being a father. But can we improve our baptism? Can we really make our baptism better? Well, if you look at the answer to that question, the idea that comes across is not by making the baptism better. It's the proper use of our baptism. The proper use of how we consider it and use it in our day-to-day lives. The Belgic Confession uses very similar language, saying, baptism benefits us not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our whole lives. It's interesting that it's reported even by some that Martin Luther would start every morning saying, baptizatus sum, I am baptized. And so I ask you, it's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. Is the baptism useful in your day-to-day lives? Is it of great comfort to you? How does it help you during times of temptation? Do you draw strength from remembering it, calling it to mind? As you think about the death and resurrection of Christ and your union to it, which is shown in our baptism. See, Paul calls to mind that baptism, reminding the people who they are, reminding the church of the work of Christ and his death and its resurrection, reminding them of their baptism, as he says that you have died to sin. You have made a break from the tyranny and the power of sin. Those who are united to Christ by faith have been buried with Christ and have been raised to a newness of life. And so that's what we look at this morning. That this baptism is a reminder that we have been united to that work of Christ. We are united to him in such a way that we have been buried, we have been planted in the ground, and resurrected to new life, a newness of life. And so we'll look at those two points, baptism's burial and baptism's resurrection. And so Paul begins, first of all, in verse 1, with addressing some faulty logic. Now, I've actually preached on this passage before, so I don't want to go too much deep into the weeds here with this. But let's just review a bit of what the accusation that often comes to those who teach what we teach here in this church, that salvation is by grace alone. It is a work of God. They would say that this would only encourage sinful living. Licentiousness is what it was often called, meaning that they don't follow any sort of law. And so one might say, if salvation is all of God's grace, why not let God's grace abound? Why not go on sinning? You know, it's kind of like a photographer who takes a photo and he puts a very dark and dull background in order to highlight the main focus. Why not be that dark background so that God's grace shines forth all the more? But Paul's answer to this question is, how can those who died in sin still live in it? And that's really what is being explained as he continues on. This is the main part of what he's trying to help us understand. How can those who died to sin live in it? So let's explore what that means. Does this mean that we become sinless? That we are somehow immune to sin and no longer sin at all? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 7, it seems to contradict that very thought. As Paul, who has this new will, no longer desires to sin, but yet keeps finding himself sinning. Now, others would look down then at verse 7, where it says, "For he who has died is free from sin." And because this is translated a little bit differently, you could actually say that he who has died has been justified from sin. That word justification, meaning that he has been declared not guilty. The price has been paid. He is no longer guilty of that sin. And so they would conclude then what Paul means by this is that he is freed from the guilt of sin. He no longer is condemned. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, surely we do understand that Jesus' death and resurrection does proclaim to those who believe that they have been justified. They have been made righteous. They have died to sin's penalty. In fact, earlier in Romans chapter 4, God says through his servant Paul, explaining that Abraham was saved through faith. And that promised sign and seal of the promise was given to believers, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he then concludes saying, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgression was raised because of our justification." He was raised to proclaim the price has been paid. I think I've used this illustration before, but Kevin DeYoung uses this illustration and he says, you know, to think about this properly, you think about you going out and being rowdy with your friends. Your mom and dad catch you doing something wrong and they send you to your room because you have been naughty. And they say, this is the punishment. You are going to have to stay in your room tonight. Now your good brother who's sitting in his room doing homework overhears this and he says, "Mom, Dad, I'll take his punishment. I will stand in his place, and I will take the punishment that he deserves." And during that whole time that he is in his room, the punishment hasn't been paid. It's not until he leaves that room, as it were, that the punishment is done. And so too, When Jesus rises from the dead, the punishment is paid. He has conquered death. It takes away that penalty of sin, which is death. We can be assured of our justification. And certainly, I do think there's an element in which this is true, in which being dead to sin means that we can look at Christ's death and resurrection in times in which we have sinned, in which we have fallen short, and say, I am washed. I am baptized. I do not need to be controlled by the guilt of my sin. I don't have to wallow in guilt, for God has washed me. He has paid that price. I am baptized. But if we look at this more carefully, we see that Paul isn't really talking about a freedom from the penalty of punishment, but more from the power of death, the power of sin. And this is why it's so important to see Romans chapter 5 in light of Romans chapter 6. We read this on Good Friday, but it talked about that realm and the power of sin and death, and that those who are born under in Adam, they are under the rule and reign of death and sin. They are subjects to its power. But Paul then draws them to their baptism, and he says, you are no longer in that realm. You are no longer united to Adam with its death and with its sin, but instead you are united to Christ, and you have been buried in his death. You have been buried with him. You have, you might even say, planted with him, as the word that he uses here. And therefore that old master, that old man, that body of sin is decisively done away with. We no longer live in that realm. It's like a prisoner being released because the penalty is paid. They are not guilty. So they would never go back to prison. And so we are united to him. And we not only share in that death, but also in his burial. Now, if I want to ask you that question. Why was Jesus buried? Have you ever thought carefully about that question? Why was Jesus buried? Now, some of you might already know the answer to this question because it's a question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks. Why is it that Jesus was buried? Why is it that he didn't rise till the third day? It was to bear witness to the fact that he was truly dead. It wasn't just some feigning death. He fainted on the cross and they just couldn't find a pulse and so he woke up. No, he was truly dead. And so think about that in relation to what we've just heard. If we are baptized into that same death and burial, our old nature is truly dead. It was crucified with Christ. It doesn't control us. For those who believe in those promises given in the sign and seal of baptism and know that you are truly united to Christ, we know that sin no longer is our master. And so we cannot just go on living in sin. Yes, of course, we fall short. We are not there yet. But Paul says, consider. It's a mindset. consider yourselves dead to sin. How often in those times of temptation that are rising up, that are attacking so harshly, that you stop and say, I have been baptized. This sort of action is dead to me. I cannot do it. I am a sinner, yes, but saved by grace. I do not need to fall into this temptation. And so we do not want, as Paul says, to use our members, to use our bodies, to live in unrighteousness, these instruments as to unrighteousness. That's not us. We have been planted in the grave, and sin was put to death well and truly. I am baptized. But there's also more to baptism. For baptism also points out and promises to us that we are raised to new life. Our union with Christ is so close that we died and were buried with him. And we then resurrect. We are brought to new life. We walk in this newness of life, in the likeness of his resurrection. We live with him. You know, it's interesting that terminology there, the word buried, like planting. And it invokes then images of plants that grow up together. You know, I remember, I've never seen it here, but I remember times in the States where two seeds must have fallen very closely together. And as these two trees had grown up, they basically enveloped one another. I mean, even there was a bit of a break between their bark, but you could just see they were fully together. They were united. They had grown together in such close proximity that they were just together. And it reminds us of those words of Jesus, that those who abide in him can bear good fruit. Those branches that were separate are unable to bear good fruit. They wither and they die. But we are united to Christ. We are united not only in his death, but also in his life, that we can bear good fruit. Our life has been broken from the old ways, and now we have a new purpose: to use our bodies as instruments to righteousness. I am baptized. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has named me. He has placed his name upon me. I am his, and he is mine. And so we need to use our freedom to serve him, to love him, to obey him. We desire to be like that older brother, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, who has shown us the holy and perfect character of our God, and we are united to that. And so in conclusion, people of God, I want us to again consider how that baptism assures us. You know, one pastor says probably one of the best illustrations of baptism is the wedding ring. We will see a wedding here shortly, Lord willing. But the wedding ring is that symbol. What do they say when they put those rings on one another? I give you this ring as a symbol of my constant faithfulness and abiding love. It's a sign of their marriage. It's a seal of their promises to one another, of that faithfulness and abiding love. And a wife can look at that physical symbol, that visible sign of the promises of her husband to her, and be reminded of his love. So too in baptism, we have a sign and seal in which we can be reminded of our love, or God's love for us. That he has placed his name upon us. He calls us to be his. And we could be assured that by faith we can know those privileges. That in Christ our sin has been done away with. And we have been resurrected to new life. Not only now, but in the age to come. But here's the thing about baptism. It is also a sign upon you, if you do not believe, that you will undergo the baptism of death that Jesus had to pay. You either need to accept these promises by faith, or these promises that were given to you in water will drown you. And so let us then look to the promises of baptism and belief. Be assured of his constant faithfulness and abiding love in Christ Jesus, that those who believe in him have died to sin, been buried with him, and been raised to new life, eternal life. And let us use our baptism to shape our lives. Let us continue to think and say, I am baptized. Amen.